giving the platform. We appreciate your time and your help and leading us this morning. Wonderful to sing those songs that we've already sung, and looking forward to singing more at the conclusion of the service. I do invite you to join me in the 20th Psalm this morning, Psalm 20. If you are less familiar with your Bible, the book of Psalms is basically in the middle, very large book in the middle, and we are in the 20th Psalm, and we will read that Psalm here in about 5 or 10 minutes. Pastor Rob and his family, as Eric prayed, are at the Ukrainian Baptist Church this morning. Romana Gordinsky's father is the pastor there. He was a pastor in Ukraine for decades, and they came to the States. There's a sizable Ukrainian population in the Philadelphia area, and they've been, I guess you would say, after Pastor Rob to come down and preach for them, and this was the Sunday that that worked out. So we're thankful for them to be down there. Life is full of big asks. There are, throughout the various stages of our lives, times where we ask for things that are very important to us. I'm going to move through the chronology of our lives kind of quickly and think about how some things are so important. Our first asks don't even come with words, they come with cries. As babies, we want either something to eat, or we want something to be changed, or we want to be in bed. We don't even know why we're crying, but we have a big ask. And then once we do get words, how many of you enjoyed hearing the word juice 8,000 times before 9 a.m.? The men in this room are like, what? And the women are like, yes, that happened. That happened. You had no idea. The big ask, hey, Dad, I want a car. You look at your son and you're like, go work for it. You look at your daughter and you say, which one? The big ask. You ask a father if you can marry his daughter. The big ask. Hey, now that the kids are done with college, can we finally remodel the kitchen? The big ask. Hey, Mom, hey, Dad, I need the keys to the car. I don't think you should drive anymore. Life is full of big asks. And Psalm 20 gives us one of the biggest and most important asks. As we read Psalm 20, we're going to look at it and we're going to say, what is this about? It looks important, no doubt, but it looks kind of vanilla. It looks a little generic. It looks a little plain. It's good, but what is going on? As we read Psalm 20, we need to take ourselves back 3,000 years, and we need to think about that time period. Who was in charge 3,000 years ago in Israel? Well, God was really the king. God was really the commander-in-chief. And David was the king, but he was really the general underneath God, who was really the commander-in-chief. And the people of Israel were the subjects, and they were the soldiers in this theocratic kingdom, very different from our constitutional republic here in the 21st century on this side of the pond. So we're looking at a situation where God is commander-in-chief, David is the general king, and the people are the subjects and the soldiers. And as we're looking at this Psalm, we need to notice in the superscription, those words above verse 1, that this is to the choir master. So this prayer is a song, and this is a psalm of David. A psalm of David. Sometimes a psalm of David means that David wrote it, and sometimes it means that David is the subject of it. So you've taken a class before, and you've looked at a history of the United States, or a history of Europe. Well, it's not a history written by the United States. It's a history about. So as we look at that little superscription, a psalm of David, as we read through the psalm, we're going to recognize this is a psalm about David. And when we begin to read it, we're going to notice the word we used often and you used often. The we is the congregation, the group of Israel praying, and the you is told to us in verse 6. you is the anointed one. So the congregation is praying for the anointed one who is, in verse 9, the king. So this is the gathering speaking to the king about their prayer for the king. And I want to notice then next kind of the structure of the psalm. Verses 1 through 5 are the congregation praying for the king's confidence in God. Verses 6, 7, and 8 are the king replying about his confidence in God. And then verse 9 wraps things up where the people reply with joy and with a final request. This prayer for King David is about an upcoming battle, and we're going to see that as we read through the psalm. There are going to be hints. And as we read about this upcoming battle, we're going to maybe feel like that this prayer is a little over the top, like the people are asking something like really, really big in a way that's a little exaggerated. But at the same time, come on, we humans in every age are prone to hyperbole, right? Some of you go to a restaurant and you say this is the best steak you've ever had. And you've said that now 18 times in your life. Which one of those best steaks was the best? There's a little bit of hyperbole here. If you've ever been to the Middle East and you tried to buy something in a barter exchange at the market in the Middle East, it's just the way they talk. Exaggeration is their first language. But there's something more, and we'll get to that later. In summary, this psalm is praying for confidence for the king in the day of danger. This psalm is about praying for confidence for the king in the day of danger. The people of Israel, it seems, are gathered before an impending battle. The king has offered his sacrifices. He's ready to go to war, and the people are praying that he will have confidence in God as he goes. So let's read Psalm 20 together. The people pray for David these words. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And David replies, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we, I think he is now leading the congregation, the gathering, the community. He's leading them in an affirmation of trust. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They, those who trust in chariots and horses, they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. And the congregation replies with joy, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Let's look at this psalm with a little bit of depth and detail. As we note first, I want to look at this psalm as the prayer for David, the king of the Jews. Look at this psalm as the prayer for David, the king of the Jews. They are singing this, and I wish, as I've said before, I knew the tune. We sing prayers every now and then. Think about the song, Speak, O Lord. Great words. I could say them to you, but they are so much more powerful sung. Wish we knew the tune. But the people are praying that the Lord would answer David in the day of trouble. They are assuming that David is going to trust in God. And they are assuming that David is going to call out to the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. This is interesting. You remember Jacob? It's easy for us to read through some of these Old Testament phrases and just assume, oh yeah, God of Jacob, like that's the one true God, the real God. It's not the God of Abraham mentioned here, not the God of Isaac, it's the God of Jacob. It's not the God of Israel, the name that God gave Jacob later, this is the God of Jacob. This is the God of the supplanter, the God of the heel grabber, the God of the deceiver. did Jacob deserve to have the one true God of heaven as his God? No. In New Testament terms, I think we could say it this way. The God of Jacob is the God of grace. The God who helps people who don't deserve help. The God who changes people who don't deserve to be changed. Think about what happened to Jacob. God meets with him. He wrestles with him. God transforms him. God makes him an honest man. He changes his name. He changes his future. He changes the way he walks. And this prayer is that the name of the God of grace would protect David. As good as David was, may the God of grace protect him. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. The sanctuary was the tabernacle's holy of holies. It was the place where God, who cannot dwell on earth in places built by human hands, it was a place where God chose to locate himself. God chose to make that the spot where people could come to him with sacrifices through a priest. God's sanctuary is also in heaven. Round him in his sanctuary are a myriad of angels, cherubim, seraphim, falling down before him. We sing of those in the song, Holy, Holy, Holy. And help from Zion is from that hill, that rock fortress of the Jebusites that David had conquered and made his capital, a place of great protection, great safety. And this source of help was both physical and spiritual. They seem to be interspersed in this verse. And so they would go from this fortress in the mountains and they would go to defeat the enemies that God had told them to defeat. More about that in a moment. Verse 3, the prayer is that God would remember David's offerings and his sacrifices, his burnt sacrifices. That he would remember, it says in verse 3, all of his offerings. This, at first glance, could seem as if it's a quid pro quo situation. Tit for tat. David offers enough sacrifices, God gives him victory in battle. This is how the pagans operated. Get enough on this side of the scale and earn enough over here. But let's remind ourselves what all these sacrifices were. I'm not going to take you back to Leviticus. I went back there earlier for you. I'll just summarize it. Leviticus, some people's favorite book, and other people are like, oh boy, that's a little deep. The sacrifices in Leviticus are what? Well, there are burnt offerings. There are grain offerings of thanksgiving. There are burnt offerings of consecration. There are offerings for firstborns. There are offerings after a time of testing. And there are offerings for guilt or atonement. Now, all of these are the whole set of offerings Leviticus talks about, and it says here that it's a prayer that God would remember all of King David's offerings, which would include the offerings of guilt and the offerings for atonement. You see, this is not really a matter of, okay, David offered enough sacrifices so he deserves to win. This is the fact that David is like every other Israelite who's walked the earth, every other human who's trod this sod. David, though a man after God's own heart, is a sinner, and he needs to offer sacrifices for atonement too. And so we're looking here at a man who was willing to admit that he had sinned against God and he needed forgiveness. Here's a man who's offered sacrifices based upon his own repentance, and he's also offered sacrifices based upon his own worship and sacrifices based upon his own thanksgiving. Verse 4, after the Selah, after that time for us to consider, meditate, ruminate on the sacrifices of David, verse 4 then tells us about the heart's desire and all the plans that God wants. The people want God to answer for David. Is this the sort of thing, as we look at verse 5, that is a blank check? Because as we look at this verse in verse 5, may we shout over your salvation in the name of our God, set up our banners, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Is this just some sort of blank check for David to go conquer whatever territory he wants, for David to be some sort of ancient Napoleon? Why is David conquering these nations? A brief and quick review of Hebrew history tells us that when the people went into the promised land, they conquered many of the places that God had promised them, but because of their lack of faith, there were areas they did not conquer. And during the time of the judges, their land area shrunk even more as God had to punish them for their repeated cyclical idolatry. And so when you get to the time of David, the Israelites are living in the promised land, but they're not possessing what God had promised to them. And it is through David's conquest and David's military leadership that they start to occupy the territory that God actually promised them. If you look at a good study map, it will show you what that progression looked like. David is not trying to set up a dynasty or an empire. He's simply seeking to do what God had promised the people 500 years before. And as his heart is knit with God's heart, he accomplishes this. The salvation referenced in verse 5, the saving in verse 6, and the saving in verse 9, all, as you might imagine, come from the same root word. And they really, in Hebrew, are the word victory. You and I take the word salvation, and we've put a whole lot of theological weight into it, and rightfully so. But what we're really talking about here is victory. Victory over nations who are evil. Victory over nations who for 500 years have seen God's people and have not converted, but have been intransigent in their own idolatry and unrepentant in their own idolatry. And so their conquest is part of the victory of good over evil. And David is the means of that. We come to David's reply in verse 6, the only verse in this whole psalm with the singular pronoun, I. And we read here that the prayer of the people is being answered and that David is confident in God. And David expresses his confidence in something like what we do here. Every now and then we will read responsively, we call it. So the people pray this, and then David responds to them. And here's the core of David's trust. David, who is the anointed in verse 6, anointed being that word Messiah. David is a Messiah. The priest Samuel went to David's house, started with the oldest son of Jesse, looked at him and thought, that man would make a fine king, but the Lord said no. Went to the second, the Lord said no, went all the way down the line. Every son who was home, and God said, no, that's not my anointed. And Samuel asked Jesse, are these all your boys? Oh, there's one, the shepherd, David, he's out with the sheep. And that's the one who got anointed. That was a Messiah for Israel's time. Anointed, Messiah in Hebrew are related. What is David's trust? Verse 7 tells us, some trust in chariots. We believe these to be David's words. Some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. As David talks about knowing in verse 6, I know that the Lord saves, he recognizes the Lord does not save because of chariots and horses, though he will use them. The Lord saves because of his name. David loves to use the name of the Lord. How did David approach Goliath in that famous encounter? It was because of the name of the Lord he came. Honor the name of the Lord. You know, Israel's history had proven that chariots and horses were not an automatic W for the enemies of God. You think back to Joshua 11, says, they, this this confederacy of kings. They came out with all their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with many horses and chariots. All these kings joined their forces, and it camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. That was in Joshua's day, approximately 400 years before David. In the years of Deborah and Barak, during the time of the judges, Deborah says to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera with all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And in a bit of irony, the chariots and horses that they trusted in were of no use, because Sisera, to escape, got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but David affirms, "We will trust in the name of the Lord our God." That word trust is actually in the Hebrew the word swear by. Some of you have your favorite tool that you swear by. Some of you have your favorite firearm that you swear by. David says, "I swear by the name of the Lord our God." And then we come back to the congregation's reply, "God save the king." It's weird as an American to say that. We Americans aren't big on royalty. Harry and Meghan. Yeah, what? That was a waste of 2 hours of CBS, right? Maybe you like that. My apologies. I don't know. We're not much for royalty, unless it's to make fun of them or to gossip about them. We are Americans. And it's rumored during the Revolutionary War that the colonists would chant, "No king but King Jesus." No king but King Jesus. I got history teachers over here on my left. Maybe you guys could confirm that that rumor was actually true. It sounds really good. Maybe it was true. I'll get an email tomorrow, I'm sure, from one of them. No king but King Jesus. We'll let a president have 4 years, maybe eight if he's any good. We're not used to this reality that the Israelites lived in, the reality that the success of the king meant the success of the land, of the nation. You know, you and I have lived through numerous presidents, and yes, they affect tax policy and regulation. I understand all that. Don't get me wrong, and I care. But at the same time, a president can lose an election, and we can get, you know, we can have raises and promotions, and our standard of living can go up. But if you lived back in Israel's day, if your king was a failure, your nation was in danger. If your king is unwise and foolish, your crops are in danger from a marauding band of a neighboring nation. Your success and the king's success are inextricably linked, and so you are going to pray, "God, save the king. May he answer us when we call." This is Psalm 20. And we could wonder to ourselves, did God answer this prayer? How did God answer this prayer? And Psalm 21, which we are not going to read and we're not going to study, but Psalm 21, in many people's minds, is the answer to Psalm 20. And it is, Psalm 21 is a psalm of praise. I'm just going to notice the connection between the two. In verse 4, Psalm 20 and verse 4, it says, "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans." And Psalm 21:2 says, "You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips." O Lord, in your strength, the Psalm 21 starts, "O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts." Psalm 21 seems to be the answer to Psalm 20. The answer seems to be yes. We don't know the exact battle. There are two battles that David fought, one in 2 Samuel 8 and one in 2 Samuel 10. that had a significant number of horses and chariots that the enemy lost. Maybe those are the battles. Let me just read you kind of the results. This is like the box score of these battles. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. All the math in that, how that works out, all you got to know is that basically there were a bunch of chariots and David's army was able to defeat them. 2 Samuel 10, this is a battle against the Syrians. It says the Syrians fled before Israel. David killed of the Syrian army. Let me see. Reset. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. Whichever one of these battles it was, or if it was another unnamed, undescribed battle in our Bible, we don't know, but we do know that David defeated the evil nations that were around him. They were idolatrous, they were unrepentant, and he did so with God's help and at God's command. And yet, as you and I read this psalm, I mentioned before the hyperbole and the exaggeration, which leads me to believe that this is not simply a prayer for David, king of the Jews, but I think that this is a prayer for Jesus, the king of the Jews. One Bible writer and teacher put it this way. Derek Kidner wrote this: in reality, such a role must prove too big for any but the Messiah whom it thus foreshadowed. And so I don't think that we are exaggerating or reading into this psalm to see a dual track of victories. The victories, yes, of King David, but also the victories of King Jesus. The victories of King David over evil nations and the victory of King Jesus over evil. David is a Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And so I'd like to look at this psalm as a prayer for Jesus, the King of the Jews. A prayer for the confidence of Jesus. Jesus who faced real trouble, a day of trouble, and Jesus who needed protection. Think about the temptation of Jesus. 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness, and he is not tempted by demons. He's not tempted by his own flesh. Jesus is tempted by the devil himself. Now, you and I may say, well, I mean, he's automatically going to win that. There's no problem there. Jesus going through 40 days of no food, no limited drink, this fasting is real. He's in a physically weakened condition. And the way the Bible presents the temptation of Jesus, yes, you're meant to see that he wins, but you're meant to see that it is not a simple flick of a fly. Is a trust in the Word of God. The temptations are real. The outcome is secure. But the temptations are real. If we have any question of Jesus struggling against temptation, not struggling with it, but struggling against it, think about the Garden of Gethsemane. A night of trouble for Jesus. If he's physically weak at the beginning of his ministry after 40 days of fasting, he is physically exhausted in the night of trouble in Gethsemane. We know this because he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. One does not sweat great drops of blood over nothing. Because Jesus, in eternity past at some point, knew that a day would come when he would hang on a cross because of the iniquity of humanity. And he hated iniquity. And he knew his Father hated iniquity. And he knew that it was his task to defeat iniquity. And he prayed, if it be possible, that this cup pass from me. Jesus had a night of trouble. And he prayed to reinforce his confidence in God. His night of trouble is a life of people who misunderstood him, falsely accused him, said slanderous things about him. May he send you help from the sanctuary, give you support from Zion. I don't think it's ironic that at the temptation of Jesus by Satan, it tells us that the devil left him and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. That battle that he won took something out of him and angels came and served him. The battle that he won the night in Gethsemane says in Luke 22:43, there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Jesus' fight over your sin and my sin is not as easy as we first think it to be. Yes, it ends with a W. But it cost him. Jesus spends his life offering sacrifices, as mentioned in verse 3. We find Jesus going to the various feasts on a regular basis. He obeys the law. He goes to Jerusalem 3 times a year as he's commanded to. We read of this. He sits down. He celebrates the Passover with his disciples. He pays the taxes. He pays the offerings. He makes the offerings. But Jesus does something that David could have never done. He makes himself an offering. Makes himself the offering. The prayer that God would remember David's offering and regard with favor David's burnt offerings is fulfilled in spades in Jesus. Isaiah 53:11 tells us how God the Father felt about God the Son's offering. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You and I know that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There were hundreds of thousands, probably millions of Passover lambs who were sacrificed in the 1500 years from the first Passover to Jesus' great Passover. And all of them prefigured the innocence of Jesus, who took up his cross so that you and I would not have to take up the judgment of God. And Jesus goes and he hangs on that cross for 6 hours and his soul travails because he is fighting a battle you and I cannot win. You and I have a hard enough time battling over very trivial things like too much chocolate and too much social media. We are powerless against sin. We're powerless against the things that we hate. We're powerless against the things that we know destroy our relationships and destroy our reputation, destroy our communion with God. We're powerless against those things. And Jesus knew it. And so he fought the battle for you. And he fought the battle for me. Unless we think that those 6 hours were just three quarters of a day's work, let's think about what he said. I thirst. I don't mean to be irreverent when I say this, but he's saying, I'm dying here. This is killing me. And Jesus told Peter that he could have called 10,000 angels if he wanted to, 12 legions, but his love for the Father and his love for you and me kept him on the cross. Because that sacrifice was the battle for our redemption. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those words haunt me every time I hear them. For eternity, he and the Father have been tight together and inseparable. And for 6 hours, what I think felt to him like eternity, the Father turned his back and looked at him the way God looks at sin. He can't look at it. And what I do, and what you do, put him there. And he travailed for us. Yeah, it's impressive what David accomplished in military victory. There's no doubt about that. I don't want to take anything away from David. But it's even more incredible what Jesus accomplished for you and me. And that's why we're here today, to think about that. Because we don't always think about that. We don't always think that the crucifixion was as big of a battle as it was. And as big of a victory as it was. We underestimate evil, therefore we underestimate the greatness of our Savior. God saw the travail of his soul and he was satisfied. Jesus prays for you and I in John 17. And the Lord hears his petitions. Jesus says, I do always those things that please the Father, and the Father listens to him. Verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation. In the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Jesus has been praying for us, is praying for us, will pray for us. Why? Because God brought him out of the grave. Death could not keep its prey. So up from the grave he arose. We read these wonderful words, which are not surprising. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed. Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. God saves his Son from the ultimate enemy, death. Doing something that no human has ever done for any other human. Resuscitating him back to life. Resurrecting him. And for what purpose? David is saved. David is victorious in his battles to conquer more territory. Jesus is victorious to conquer more space in your soul. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Jesus wants to conquer more of you and drive the evil out of you. And of course, Jesus wants to conquer more of the world. His kingdom is spreading as his people are obedient and speak of him. Obviously, verse 6, Jesus is the anointed. He is the Christ. There's no doubt about that. Jesus doesn't trust in chariots or horses. He doesn't trust in swords. He told Peter to put his away. He trusts in his Father. He trusts in the name of the Lord. Let's go back to the cross. Into your hands, I commend my spirit. The greatest expression of trust ever uttered comes from God the Son to God the Father. I trust our plan, Father. It's finished. We did it. We beat evil at its own game. So why trust in chariots and horses when you could trust in Jesus? What are you trusting in today? We're so tempted to trust the wrong things. If you're in community group this week, today, later this week, we'll talk about the things that we trust in that are like chariots and horses. I'll save that for community group. Just think about it. So we call out in verse 9, O Lord, save King Jesus. O Lord, give King Jesus victory, because you know what? Our success is wrapped up in the success of King Jesus. Israel's success is wrapped up in the success of David. Our success is wrapped up in King Jesus. That's why throughout the New Testament, we are referred to as believers as in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. What do you and I have apart from Christ? Nothing. What do we have in Christ? Inexplicably, we have everything that Christ has. We are joint heirs with Jesus. So why not cry out, God, give victory to King Jesus? Why not call out that God would save the king? The last thing I want to look at this morning is our prayer for Jesus, the King of the world. Our prayer for Jesus, the King of the world. This prayer for confidence for the king in the day of danger is still prayed to this day in some quarters of Judaism every single day. It's the last prayer among the morning prayers for some sects of Judaism to this day, every day. And as I think about praying for King Jesus to win, I'm reminded of how Jesus told us we should pray. He told us we should pray, Thy kingdom come. Jesus told us to pray, Thy kingdom come. And later in the New Testament, Paul says, Maranatha, Lord, come. And John, after he sees everything that's going to take place in the future, John the Revelator says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Some translations say, quickly. Thy kingdom come. I've often wondered, why in the world pray for Jesus to come if he's going to come? Why pray for the inevitable? There's certain aspects of the Lord's Prayer that I'm just curious about. Why pray for food? Why pray for daily bread? Have any of you ever gone a whole day and never prayed for food and gotten it? Some of you are like, oh goodness, like most days, right? Why pray for the inevitable? Why would Jesus want us to pray, Thy kingdom come? Because what we think is that prayer changes things. And if it's inevitable, it's not going to change anything. Yes, my friends, prayer does change things. Prayer does change things. The things that prayer changes are praying people. Prayer changes things, and the things that prayer changes are praying people. See, if you and I start praying, Thy kingdom come, it starts to change how we think about life. When you and I pray for King Jesus to win and beat evil, like Psalm 20 talks about, you and I will become less frustrated with Washington. Prayer changes things, and the things prayer changes are praying people. When you and I pray Psalm 20 and we want Jesus to win, we get less hopeful about 2024 and we get more concerned about eternity. We will be less focused on winning elections when we pray, Thy kingdom come, and we'll become more focused on winning souls. because we want more people to be a part of that kingdom. When you pray for King Jesus to beat evil, you will set your affection on things above, not on things on Amazon or Cabela's or Sephora. How does he know about Sephora? I have teenage daughters. When you pray, "Thy kingdom come," your affections will go to the kingdom. You and I need to pray for the success of King Jesus, because every advertisement we see on social media or on TV is about our success and our comfort. And we need to hear other voices. We need to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 20, and we need to hear our own voice agreeing in prayer with the Holy Spirit's voice. Because prayer changes things, and the things that prayer changes are praying people. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Thy kingdom come. We need to pray for the inevitable, because our society is lying to us about reality. Society tells us that we are the kings and the queens, and that our kingdom matters most. And Psalm 20 tells us there is another king, a better king, a superior king. My friends, let's just think about it. You and I aren't even as good as chariots and horses. So we need to swear by the name of the Lord Jesus, Messiah, anointed. Psalm 20 concludes, "May he answer us when we call. May he answer us when we call." If you and I are praying for the success of King Jesus to conquer evil in this world, be assured he will hear us when we call. He will gladly hear us. He will happily hear us. And he will win. He will win. Let's bow for a moment to pray in the quietness of our seats, and then we'll sing. God, you know better than we do the struggle in our souls, and we ask that your Spirit would win the fight against the flesh of every believer here. We pray the Spirit would win the fight against the flesh of every unbeliever here who has never put trust in Christ, never looked at the cross and seen their need of the blood and forgiveness. God, we pray that you would change our affections, our desires, and our longings, that they would go to King Jesus and we would find our delight in being his faithful subjects as you are faithful to us. We pray that our singing now be sanctified by your Spirit. Our singing would be the cry of our hearts. The singing would teach us and encourage us to go out and live your word this week. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Won't you stand? The musicians are coming up and we're going to sing three songs. As we sing these songs, perhaps you'll need to pause and pray. Perhaps you'll need to take these words and internalize them. Whatever the song may be, however the Spirit's working in the providence of this moment, don't ignore it. And let this singing be your song out the door.